Bibles today, you're going to want to open them to the book of Luke, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 to 22. Luke, chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. One more time, Luke 3, 21, 22. And we're going to also jump over later on to the parallel text in Matthew 3, around verse 13. So just bear that in mind. But we'll start out in Luke 21, 22. This is that section of Scripture where the Father told Jesus that you are my son. You are my son. And thinking back to the message last week about John the Baptist, you know, out there in the Judean wilderness and wearing that rough clothing. What I want to say was camel clothing. I don't know what he wore, kind of rough clothing, and he ate a bunch of locusts and wild honey. And last week in the text there, talked about how he was telling the people they needed to repent, okay, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand and the Messiah was coming. And it said last week in verse 18 of chapter 3 that, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. And so he was preaching, okay? He was asking them to repent, but he preached. He preached and told them why they needed to repent. And then the scripture ended last week with verses 19 and 20, where he told this guy Herod that he was sinful because he committed adultery. And verse 19 and 20 talks about John getting locked up in prison, okay? I just want you to know that between him preaching out in the wilderness and getting locked up in prison, there was a time gap in there, and during that time gap, our text today took place, okay? So when he was preaching and confronted Herod, like I said, they were just giving you a synopsis of time there, and there's a little gap in there. You know what? Today, Jesus is going to get baptized. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to get baptized, and I just want you to know it was not a private affair. You know, ever hear about those things where it's a private affair and nobody can come? Okay. No, it wasn't a private affair. In fact, he got baptized along with everybody else. And Luke 3, verse 21 says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. All right. So they're all being baptized. He was baptized too. And it says, as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him and brought bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Well, you know what? His 30 years of obscurity ended there, okay? And you remember he was born as a babe and had a childhood, and you didn't really hear a whole lot about him. And it was time for him to launch his public ministry here. And he does it at the height of John the Baptist's ministry, because John's out in the Judean wilderness and people are coming from everywhere to hear him. They're leaving Jerusalem, okay, maybe the equivalent of our New York City today, and they're going out in the sticks to hear John the Baptist. Many of them getting dunked and baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, okay? And so Jesus comes out there and joins them, okay? The picture I have is he's out there and he's baptizing people and everybody's in line, and somewhere in line is Jesus. And I just want you to know he's in line, and he, you know what? He looks like everybody else. Yeah, it looks like everybody else, okay? He's not doing any miracles while he's in line. There's no halo around his head, okay? There's no divine glory veiling him where basically, can I say it this way, he's not all shiny. Okay, he's just standing in line like all the other guys, okay? He's not wearing any special Messiah kind of garments, okay? In fact, I know from different texts, I know from John 1:31, John the Baptist speaking, he was looking back, said that he didn't even recognize Jesus at first. Yeah. Later on, John the Baptist is going to look back and he's going to tell us in John 1:31 that he didn't recognize him at first, okay? Wait a minute, these guys are cousins, okay? These guys, John was born, and his mother and Mary are cousins, okay? And but when John was born, he grew up in the Judean wilderness. That's where he was raised. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That's why John 1:31, he said, I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing, John said, was that he might be revealed to Israel. So that's what he was explaining to the people looking back. I didn't know him, but I came so that you know, so that I could reveal him, so that he could baptize, that he could be revealed to the nation of Israel. So there's nothing in Scripture to indicate prior to Jesus' baptism that John the Baptist and Jesus ever met. Maybe they did. Okay. I mean, their moms were cousins, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that, okay? In fact, for all I know, according to Scripture, this is their only meeting. This is their only meeting. So, as I mentioned, Jesus is going to get baptized, and John the Baptist's ministry is going to continue for about another 6 months after this baptism here, and then he's going to confront Herod. Herod's going to put him in prison, and basically John's going to lose his life in prison. He's going to be executed. I just want you to know in the parallel account over in Matthew chapter 3, okay, that tells us that John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. In fact, over in the Matthew 3 account, he actually tried to deter Jesus from getting baptized. See, the line's coming up, and this very ordinary-looking guy named Jesus is coming up, and it's time for him to get baptized, and it's his turn, and he comes up to John the Baptist, and I don't know why. I mean, I've got to go on some assumption that somehow, because of the Spirit inside of him, he knows at that point, he recognizes who Jesus is. And Matthew 3:14 says, he says, "No, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." That's what he says to Jesus. So they're having this conversation there, and he says, "No, you should be baptizing me." And the reason he says that is because John's baptism involved public confession of sin and repentance. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming. He was preparing the people to meet the Messiah. And all of a sudden, the Messiah is standing in front of him. He says, "No, you should be baptizing me." Well, he's actually unwilling to baptize Jesus. Okay? He's unwilling to baptize Jesus because he knows this is the Holy Son of God. And the Holy Son of God doesn't need baptism for repentance. That's what John's baptism was, an acknowledgement of sin, and I repent. The Holy Son of God didn't need that. I think John's standing in front of Jesus, "No, I shouldn't be doing this because those people out there are going to think that you're doing it because you're a sinner. You're the Messiah. I think that's what's probably going through his mind." So, but you know what? John's defensiveness here, he just not wanting to baptize Jesus, it's groundless, as that soon was going to become evident here, okay? You know what? Why did the sinless Son of God get baptized? Well, some thoughts. Well, in his baptism, okay, he came to identify with the sinners that he came to save. He was identifying with the sinners he came to save, okay? Those people in line that were coming to get baptized were repenting of sin, okay? They were coming acknowledging sin and repenting of sin, which was an indication that they were getting themselves prepared to meet the kingdom of God. They were preparing themselves for the kingdom. So maybe Jesus came to identify with that, okay? That they were morally prepared to meet the kingdom. And of course, Jesus, he was already morally prepared. He didn't need to repent of sin, okay? But the other thing too is his baptism was the official start of his ministry. Acts 1, 21, 22 talks about that. Chapter 10 of Acts talks about that, verses 37, 30. That's the start of his ministry. But you know, I pose the question, you know, why did he have to get baptized, okay? Well, our Lord's own words here tell us the specific reason for his baptism. Actually, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, okay? Speaking to John the Baptist, remember I told you he's standing in front of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist doesn't want to baptize Jesus, and Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So John the Baptist, in Matthew's account, doesn't want to baptize him. He says, "No, let it be so now." it's proper for us to do this. He says, to fulfill all righteousness. So, according to Book of John, chapter 1, verse 33, God had commanded John the Baptist to baptize people. He'd commanded him to do this. And so God commanded, so John did what he was supposed to do, and he baptized. And he baptized people so that they could be in right relationship, okay? That they could be in a right relationship with God. God said, baptize them, ask them to repent of sin, okay? And so that they can be in right relationship with me, prepared to, for the kingdom of God, prepared to meet the Messiah, be prepared to meet Jesus. Here's a big point in the scripture text today. I don't want you to miss this point today. It's a big point. Whatever God required the righteous to do, Jesus also did. Okay. God told John the Baptist, baptize these people so they can repent of their sins and get right with me. But whatever God required the righteous to do, Jesus also did. Jesus did things that he even personally didn't need to do. I'll give you an example, okay? The Passover celebration. You'll find out in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John here, that when it came time for the Passover celebration, Jesus celebrated the Passover. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the Passover signified God's deliverance of the people from sin. And the Jews were supposed to celebrate that looking back about that time in Egypt when God brought them out of Egypt. But the significance there is when God brought them out of Egypt, he instructed the Jews, hey, listen, the angel of death is coming over and all the firstborn of Egypt are going to die, but you need to slaughter a lamb, a perfect, your best lamb, and take the blood and put it on the door frames of your house. And the scripture tells us in Leviticus 17:11 and in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. It's amazing that the angel of death is coming to Egypt and the Jews are instructed to slaughter the lamb, consume the lamb that night. But in the meantime, you better put the blood on the door frame of your house so that the angel of death will pass over. Well, so there's a picture there of God delivering the people from their sin. They were saved by the blood that was put on the door frame of their house. Well, Jesus went to the Passover to celebrate the Passover just like the Jews did, looking back. And but here's the thing about Jesus. He went and celebrated the Passover, but he didn't have any sin to be delivered from. Jesus never sinned. He had no sin to be delivered from. But he did what all the Jews were supposed to do. All the Jews were told, celebrate the Passover celebration. So just like the Jews, Jesus celebrated the Passover celebration. I want you to go to one more example here. Matthew 17, just go to the text, if you would. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. One more time when Jesus did what the Jews were supposed to do to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. 17, 24 to 27. This is a story about paying the temple tax. I'm going to read it, okay? Matthew 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, listen to this question, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Let me just pause for a minute. There's this temple tax that the Jews are supposed to pay. Jesus and Peter and friends come into Capernaum, and the guy goes to him and says, hey, doesn't your teacher, meaning Jesus, pay the temple tax? Verse 25. Yes, he does, he replied. Peter said, yes, he does. And then it says, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. So Jesus has this conversation with the guy. He goes into the house, and then it says, Jesus was first to speak. Peter doesn't even walk into this house and say, hey, there's a guy out there wondering if you're going to pay the temple tax. Okay, it just says, Jesus was first to speak. This is what he said. What do you think, Simon, he asked. From who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Now, I'm just going to pause for a minute. He said, from who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or for from others. You know, the kings would always collect tax from the people. If it was back in Egyptian times, the Pharaoh would collect taxes from the people. So Jesus' question to Peter is from whom do they collect? Do they collect from their own family or from other people? And verse 26, from others, Peter answered. You don't collect from your own children, do you? So Jesus said to him, verse 27, but so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Well, here's the point there. Kings don't collect taxes from their own children. Pharaoh back in Egypt wouldn't collect taxes from his own children. No, they would collect the taxes to take care of their family. Jesus was the Son of God. Okay? He didn't need, you know, he's the one who should, if there was a tax to be gathered, he should have been asking for the tax, not paying the tax. But he tells Peter, hey, listen, go throw your line in there, get this fish. There'll be a 4-drachma coin in there. Go pay yours and my taxes. Anyways, the point is he did what every Jew was supposed to do, and he paid the 2-drachma tax. Even though as the Son of God, he would have been exempt from paying the temple tax. Well, why is any of that important, okay? Well, I want you to remember something, okay? He told John, you got to baptize me because I came to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember the text in Philippians? It was our scripture reading today where Jesus willingly came and became a man. And when he came, it says he emptied himself of his glory. That was verse 7. He made himself nothing, it says, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Some of your texts say he came in the form of a bondservant. Well, you know what? When he lowered himself from the heavenlies and came here and was born as a baby and became a man, what he was doing was he was willingly giving up all of his rights and his prerogatives that belonged to the glory he deserved. He was God. So, get down to here. You know, he doesn't need to pay the temple tax. But what do righteous people do in that day? The Jews, you pay your temple tax. So you know what? He pays it just like everybody else. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. There are many other instances in the Bible of things that he didn't have to do. Okay? But, okay, a perfectly righteous life. It was his doing that was not only a demonstration of his deity, but it was also absolutely essential to our salvation. Okay. Later on, Paul's going to write to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. It's the 5th chapter in verse 21. And he's going to explain to the church that God the Father made him, Jesus, who had no sin. He says, to be sin for us. Remember when Jesus went to the cross? He's going to tell the church, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And then he told the church there, so that in him, you and I might become the righteousness of God. So that you and I might become the righteousness of God. What God did was he put Jesus on the cross and he imposed the sins of the world on Jesus. He imposed the sins of the world on Jesus, and and everybody who would eventually believe in Jesus. All their sins were put on Jesus. But God put them on the cross. And you know what Jesus did in turn? What God did in turn? He imputed or took all of Jesus' righteousness and he put it on all the people who would believe in what Jesus did. So Jesus, the righteous one, goes to the cross, takes on all of our sin, and then God the Father turns around, and if we put our faith in him, takes all of his righteousness and puts it on us. In other words, if we're unbelievers in him because of what he did on the cross, now God imputes or gives righteousness to us. Can I assume different words? In other words, God treated Jesus as if he had lived like the believers had lived, with sin in their lives. And then he treated the the people who sinned, the believers, put Jesus' righteousness on them as if they had lived a perfectly sinless life. He flipped it, okay? Treated Jesus as if he was a sinner, put him on the cross to pay for the sins, and then took all of Jesus' righteousness and put it on the people who were the sinners. Wow. You know what? You ever hear people say, well, you know, you read the Gospels and you read the story of the virgin birth and Mary, and well, that's a great, what a great story. I love it. Christmas, you know. But why didn't Jesus come down from heaven? Why didn't he just go to the cross? Why didn't he just go to the grave? And why didn't he just rise to heaven, you know, 3 days later? Okay. Well, if Jesus had merely come down from heaven, been crucified, and then raised 3 days later, there would have been no righteous life to impart to believers. If he came down this morning to the cross, into the grave, there would have been no righteous life to impart to believers. But he came down and got baptized and said, I got to get baptized. I got to fulfill all righteousness. And then he would continue on from that moment, fulfilling, doing, always doing the right thing. But it's because he did live that human life that Paul would later on talk about to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 9. He would talk later on about not having a righteousness of his own. Paul would say, no, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law of God. I have a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. A righteousness that comes from God based on faith in Jesus. That would be Philippians 3:9. So Paul would explain that to the Philippians. It's not a righteousness of my own. It's his righteousness. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John there. Okay. Of all those Gospels, something unique about the baptism here in Luke. These couple verses. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 21... You know, Jesus is in line, gets up there. Him and John the Baptist have this conversation. He says, no, I got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 21 says that Jesus was praying. Yeah. He was praying. Yeah. He's praying. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, he was praying. That's how it was in his whole life. Jesus never was He was never in broken communion with the Father. He was always in communion with the Father. Always in constant contact with the Father. There was only one time where communion with the Father was broken. And that was Matthew 27:46, when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time. From the beginning to the end, all of Jesus' earthly ministry, it was marked by frequent times of prayer. And even during baptism, even as he's walking up in line, having this conversation with John, he's praying right during his baptism. He's going to leave that baptism. He's going to go on his preaching tour, and he's going to pray. Mark 1:35, Luke 5:16. He's going to pray when he picks out the 12 apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He's going to pray when he feeds the 5,000. He's going to pray after he feeds the 5,000 people. And he's going to pray many, many, many more times. He's going to pray right up until his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prays to the Father that the people could be one as they are one. I love that prayer. He wants the people to be one as they are one, meaning the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know what? Up to this point in the line there, up to this point, Jesus' baptism is just like everybody else's. Yeah, they have the conversation. Jesus is praying and John's going to baptize him. But then something happens that never happened before. See, Jesus is coming up out of the water. He's still praying. Still praying. And it says heaven was opened. Yeah. Verse 21. Heaven was opened. Now, whenever heaven opened up in the Scriptures, stuff happened. Whenever heaven was opened up in the Scripture, usually God either manifested himself in some way, or God spoke, or he did both. Either saw God in some way, shape, or form, or God spoke, or he did both. I think of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. The heavens were opened, and Ezekiel saw visions of God, it says. That's Ezekiel. Remember the book of Acts? chapter 7 there, Stephen's getting stoned. Remember Stephen? They're stoning him, and Saul, who would become Paul, is standing over Stephen watching him get stoned. It says, Stephen looked up in the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Looking, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Like I said, when heaven opens, you see visions of God, or God speaks. What about Revelation 19:11? The Apostle John has this vision. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. You can imagine who the rider on the white horse is. So, at Christ's baptism here, just like at the Transfiguration, and that's John 12, where Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain with Jesus, okay? God speaks from heaven. God speaks right here. But before he even spoke, he's going to speak here in a text. Verse 22 says, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Jesus is getting baptized, and heaven opens, okay? The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And John tells us in the book of John, chapter 1, 32, 33, says the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. Is that and it remained on Jesus? Okay, it came down like a dove, it says, and remained on Jesus. I'm thinking about that. So John the Baptist made a point in back in the book of John to say he remained on Jesus. Did that mean that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit there at that point? No, I didn't mean that. Because I want you to know that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit have always been in perfect communion. So much so that in Romans 8:9, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. So that didn't mean there that he was getting the Holy Spirit for the first time, okay? But it did mean something. When the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus and remained on Jesus, as John the Baptist said in the book of John, the Spirit, you know that descent there? That was a symbolic act. A symbolic act, and it indicated publicly that God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And I know that because Acts 10:38 says that. It says that God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, as a way to understand this, and to remember that Jesus the Son, remember this, it's a way to understand. Remember, Jesus the Son had made himself nothing. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 7? He had made himself nothing. Okay, he had emptied himself as it related to his personal prerogatives to use his divine attributes. Okay, he was God. He emptied himself of those attributes and allowed himself to be. When he did that, when he emptied himself of those attributes and became a man, okay, he allowed himself to be subject to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, when he came here and became a man, Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself of his heavenly, godly prerogatives and allowed himself to be subject to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit. In some sense, the Spirit of God mediated between our Lord's divine and human natures. The Spirit of God was mediating between them, okay, meaning working in Jesus. Now, how does Spirit work? Well, how about this? Beginning with our Lord's conception. Remember the Immaculate Conception? Mary, don't worry about it, because the you're going to be overshadowed by the Spirit of God, okay? And of course, she was with child without having relations with Joseph. Okay, so by the miraculous conception of the womb, the Spirit of God was working. The Spirit of God was involved in every aspect of Jesus' life. Every aspect. Later on in chapter 4 here, he's going to be led into the wilderness, it says, by the Spirit. Later on in chapter 12 here, verse 28, it is by the Spirit of God he's going to say that I have driven out demons. So the Spirit of God was working in Jesus and every aspect of his life. Now, did the Spirit of God ever work in other people? Yeah, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon individual people. Spirit of God worked in the lives of people like Moses, Joshua. Spirit of God came on the 70 elders of Israel. Remember Gideon and the things that Gideon did, Jephthah, Samson, mighty Samson, the Spirit of God came on him. The Spirit of God came on Elijah, Zechariah. Many people in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came on. But there was something different about all those men compared to Jesus. Here's the difference. All of those men were limited in their ability to be empowered by the Spirit. They were limited. You know why? Because they all had a sinful nature. Think about them all. Okay? Moses. Yeah, the Spirit of God worked in him, but we know he messed up. Joshua messed up. Certainly the 70 elders of Israel messed up. Samson, we know Samson messed up. You know, let some gal sweet talk him. And Saul messed up. We know David messed up. They were all limited by the Spirit's working in their lives because they all had a sinful nature. But Jesus was God who came in the human, came in human flesh. And God gave him the Spirit. John 3:34 says that he gave him the Spirit without measure. There's no measurement. In other words, when he had the Spirit, he had the fullness of the Spirit. God gave him the Spirit without measure. John 3:34 is, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So yes, Jesus came, and when he became a man, he set aside his independent use of divine powers and submitted himself completely to God the Father. That's what he did. And allowed the Spirit to mediate in his life. But you know, here's the thing about Jesus. It's important that he said, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, because, you know, even in his human nature, he was sinless. He was sinlessly perfect. And he did not have supernatural power. He didn't have supernatural power because he had long ago gave up those attributes. But he performed his miraculous deeds and everything he did in his ministry through the Spirit's power. Like I said, later on, that's why in Matthew 12 there, it's going to be said that to attribute his works to Satan was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it says. Now, does limiting Christ's deity limit his equality with God the Father? No, he was still God. But in the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation, when he became a man, okay, he simply set aside all of his divine attributes. He became a man and just took on that flesh. So the visible reality of the Spirit descending on Jesus indicated the Father's approval on his life. Indicated the Father's approval on his life and the Father's involvement in his Son's ministry. It indicated his approval on his life, and it indicated the Father's ministry on the life. That's why visibly the Spirit came, it says, like a dove. Whatever that means. Something visual. And that's when verse 22 says, a voice came from heaven and said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. You got to picture Jesus getting baptized, coming out of the water, and the dove coming down, or the Spirit coming down, like the dove, I should say. But, you know, and he says, you are my Son. With you, I am well pleased. An audible voice comes from heaven, giving approval to his beloved Son. And the voice said, I am with him. I am not just pleased. I am well pleased. Well, you know what? If there was any concern at that point that he was getting baptized because he also was a sinner, just end that, okay? Because God the Father said, with him I am well please. In other words, he's not getting baptized because he needs forgiveness of sins. He's not getting baptized because he needs to be forgiven of his sins. If Jesus weren't sinless, he wouldn't have needed God's approval. Okay. I'm sorry. If Jesus weren't sinless, he wouldn't have had God's approval. But he had God's approval. He was well pleased with him. He wouldn't have needed it if Habakkuk 1:13 says his eyes are too, meaning God's, are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So Jesus was not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He was perfectly sinless and God was giving his approval. So his reference to Jesus as his son affirms that Jesus is of one essence with the Father and also fully God. Okay, when he said, "This is my son." It's also a fulfillment of Psalm 2:7 where God says to the Messiah, "You are my son today. I have become your father." You are my son today. I have become your father. So to have the Spirit descend on him that day and the Father express his love and approval on him that day in that most auspicious way for Jesus was a public launch of his ministry. It was a public confirmation, which should have been more than enough for people to look at Jesus and say, "Wow, that's the Messiah." I mean, to see the Spirit come down like the dove and have the Lord's voice, God's voice come from heaven saying, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." People should have just said, "Wow, that's the Messiah." And they should have put their faith in him and they should have believed and everybody goes to heaven. Well, sadly, however, that wasn't the case. In spite of that tremendous testimony and all the mighty words and works that would follow in the life of Jesus, I don't know if it's most of those people or the majority of those people, along with the rest of the Jewish community, they're going to ultimately, listen to this, they're going to ultimately reject Jesus. And they're going to demand that he be crucified. They're going to reject him. And they're going to demand that he be crucified. But I want to tell you something today. Jesus' sinless life and his sacrificial death would bring salvation. It would bring salvation then, just as it still does today. The Bible says, John 1:12, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's a good message. That's a good message. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness so that we could believe on him. And then he could give that righteousness to us so that we could become children of God. And all the rights that go along with it. That's a really good message. I'm so glad Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness and that he had it to give to us who believe in what he did on the cross. God bless you all, and I'll be back later on.